Number 276, guide us, O thou gracious Savior, pilgrims through this barren land.
Guide us, O thou gracious Savior, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore. While we tread this vale of sorrow, may we in thy love abide. Keep us ever, gracious Savior, cleaving closely to thy Son. Still relying, still relying on the Father's changeless love. Savior, come, we long to see thee, long to dwell with thee above, and to know in full communion all the sweetness of thy love. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, take thy waiting people.
We also sing another hymn, number 183. Savior, come, thy saints are waiting, waiting for the nuptial day. 183. Savior, come, thy
saints are waiting, waiting for the nuptial day. This their promised glory taking, come and bear thy saints away. Come, Lord Jesus.
1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us a commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
It says here, little children, children. And as we study the second chapter, we see that there are differences there, where the Apostle John refers to, in the 12th verse, I write unto you, children. It says, I believe, in the English, little children, but it really is children. And the children I made up of a father, young people, and little children. So these verses apply to all of us.
The first few verses of the chapter that we had before us yesterday tell us that we are the children of God. And we've been brought out of the state of lawlessness to become a child of God. When we are brought into this, John would bring before us right away the danger that as those that belong to the Lord, that we still have the old nature. It's not so much the thought of nature that is brought before us here. It's the family characteristic, being children of God, and then it's the children of the devil. And still having that old nature dwelling within us, we need to exercise carefulness all through our lives, young and old. The danger. And so John quickly, after we have these beautiful verses in the first three verses of the chapter, telling us and how much we enjoyed looking at them yesterday, of being children of God. We're still in this world, and we still are in danger because that old nature is within us. And so it goes on and talks about from verse 4 onward there, whoso committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. So that brings before us, doesn't it, the nature that we have. And as believers, we need to be always on guard, don't we, in our lives. Would you say that in verses 7 and 8, it's really bringing before us the characteristic of the of the family. So in verse 7 it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So as a child of God, you see a Christian, and he is walking to please the Lord. He's doing righteousness. He's pleasing the Lord. But again, in the 8th verse, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So it's that which characterizes the family of God, and that which characterizes those that are not believers at all. It's not that a child of God can be lost again, but he has that old nature in him, and the characteristics of that which belongs to it can come out in a believer.
It's the practical manifestation here. Righteousness is spoken of in two ways. There's a divine righteousness, which is actually Christ. In our standing before God, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. There's also the practical aspect. For instance, in Ephesians 6, it speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. That's practical. That's not divine righteousness there. In Revelation 19, where it speaks of the bride being adorned in fine linen, clean and white, it mentions it as being the righteousnesses of saints. Again, it's the practical aspect which we have here. Having a divine nature, we manifest these characteristics of the family of God, and one is practical righteousness in our lives. So a person might say they are a believer, but if there's not the fruit in the life, we have no way of telling. By their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord knoweth them that are His. But for us to give assent to a person's profession, we can only determine that by looking at their walk and their lives. Is there the evidence of the new life there in their conduct?
We have that thought that we spoke about in the end of the second verse, that we shall see Him as He is and we'll be like Him then. But then we have in the third verse that purified Himself even as He is pure. Well, there's a purity that should characterize the one who knows this one who's going to be perfectly like, and he should manifest the character of purity. And we have in our seventh verse, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There's his character of the Lord Jesus, which is reflected or should be reflected on those who are going to be perfectly like him. They should be manifesting right now his character. We have in chapter 4 and the 17th verse, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. This is the position that God has given us. We're pure, righteous before Him in Christ. And so we should be pure and righteous before men and representing Him in that character.
It seems that John brings before us absolutes of black and white. And I believe the believer here is seen as abiding in Christ. And Christ is in the believer. So Christ becomes our life. We get a brand new nature. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. That was brought before us yesterday. In Him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. He had no sinful nature. And I think that's how John pictures the believer, and that's why it says here, Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now earlier it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Well, we know what happened back in the Garden of Eden, and how that Satan there deceived Eve. And we know that Adam, he took of that forbidden fruit. He was not deceived. He acted independent of God, and that's sin. He was disobedient to the simple command that God had given in order to test man's obedience. You can eat of all these different trees, but thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the very tree that first the woman ate of, being deceived, but then Adam too. So now we find Adam, as a result of sin, acquires an old sinful nature. And I think that all of Adam's posterity, all from Adam down, we are born with a sinful nature. You know, David, he said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I know we spoke of that years ago. We had a little outreach in Lambert Lake, and you know, after that, some of the children weren't allowed to come to the Bible hour because they thought it was inappropriate to suggest that a baby has a sinful nature. But that's how it is, you know. By one man's disobedience, sin comes into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So I believe morally, apart from Christ, we are children of the devil. And you know, the Lord spoke of that over in John chapter 8 with the Jews. And he had to say in John 8 and 44, ye are of your father, the devil. That's harsh language. I'm sure they didn't appreciate that, but that was the truth. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, we see how that Satan seems to have been so successful back in the Garden of Eden. But how wonderful to realize in this chapter, as it tells us here in verse 8 of our chapter, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that wonderful to realize that he has come to undo what Satan so successfully achieved back in the Garden of Eden? Sin come into the world there, but now we find that as a result of the manifestation of Christ in this world and his death and his resurrection, you and I, we can enjoy a new life, a new nature. And that's Christ himself. And that's how I believe the Apostle John pictures the believer in Christ, with that new life that cannot sin. It's not to say that a Christian doesn't sin, but it is abnormal. The essential characteristic, I think, of the Christian is that he does not sin. I think that's what we have here. You might say a cork floats. That's its essential characteristic. A cork, it floats. But you might say, well, I've seen a cork that wasn't floating. Yeah, you know why? Probably because there was a fish and there was a hook in a fish and it was attached to the cork and the fish pulled it down into the water. So just because you see the cork underwater, you're going to say that's a cork doesn't float. So I think the thought here is that we're occupied with essential characteristics of these two families, as has been brought out. The one is unrighteousness, the other is righteousness.
It's like a signpost, Wally, isn't it? A signpost, a warning. Am I going on with sin? Here is the source of it here. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Another point we might make, it's not inevitable that the Christian must sin. Now, there's provision made for it, but it's, the brother has mentioned, it's not the normal Christian activity. And if we fall into sin, which alas we do, we need the advocacy of Christ to restore us, and that provision has been made, as this epistle brings before us in the second chapter. If any man sin, chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the relationship is not broken, but the enjoyment of the relationship is, because I have allowed something contrary to the nature of God in my life. I haven't availed myself of the high priestly work of Christ in the time of temptation to prevent me from a fall. Now, when I have sinned, the Lord intercedes for me at the right hand of God. It's His intercession that leads to my confession of that sin that has interrupted communion in my life. It's His intercession that leads me to confession and to a restoration. But it is not inevitable that we commit sin in our Christian pathway. Is that right, Wally?
That's good.
To me, it's very touching. Read those words. We know that He was manifested to take away our sins. We know the Lord came into the garden in Genesis, have fellowship with those who was hand and made. This world was the Lord's by creation. He should have been able to come into this world and enjoyed its strengths, its what His hand had produced. Sin had spoiled it, hadn't it? So He was manifested to take away our sin. It's humbling to think that the Creator of this scene, this world and all, had to come into the very world He, His hands had made, not to enjoy its beauty and its gloriousness. He came to take away our sin. That was pure grace, wasn't it?
Ninth verse, it says, it was ever is born of God that not commit sin, for His seed remained in Him, that's God's seed, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Does not commit sin, and he cannot sin. Well, this is because we're born of God, and the life that we have is a life that cannot sin, because it's the very life of Christ. So the measure of the believer's life is Christ, as we had yesterday. That's the rule of our life. That's the one to be manifest in our walk. We should walk even as He walked. God has given us a life to walk like that.
And we know we all fail, and we, as has been mentioned, there's provision for us in the first chapter. We confess our sins. There's ways to be restored to the enjoyment and to enjoy the power of that life in us. But that life that we're born, that's born in us, produced in us, it cannot sin. What a wonderful position God has given us. So he says, as he is, so are we in this world. Here we are in this world as his representative, and we have a life that can represent him because it's his life. And so it puts us to shame how little perhaps we manifest his character, but here is something to refresh our souls and to remind us that this life that he's given us is absolutely perfect, and it cannot sin. It's born of God. Now, I just wonder, if we could comment on that, is because we have two natures, it's not possible for us to walk half in one and half in the other. It's either in this power of the Spirit of God in the new life or walking according to the flesh. It's one or the other. And so if it's one life, which is the life of Christ, then there will be the manifestation of his character.
There is a very interesting detail in verse 8 of this chapter. This is the word manifested. You will find four times this word in the first epistle of John. And it is important to look to this detail, because if you understand this detail, it is very easy when the writer of this epistle is every time reading in black and white. Yes. So the first is in chapter 1, in verse 2. There the Spirit shows up that there is something manifested, and it is the life that was with the Father. It is the eternal life. The eternal life is something what have everyone who is born again. So for this, it is known by everybody who is born again that he has eternal life. The second what we find is in chapter 3, where we have in verse 5 the words, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." For this the Lord is manifested, that he takes away our sins. Why? It was only in one way possible, because there must be one without sin. For this, the Lord himself is manifested to us. He was that one, the only one without sin. And we know him as our Redeemer, who was only alone possible to fulfill God's work of redemption. The third one is what we find in verse 8, where we read, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." There was a great work of creation. The devil comes into this creation to destroy it. But then we see God gives his Son, and he destroyed by his Son all the works of the devil. So we know very clear, if there is unrighteousness, it has to do with the devil. And if there is sin, it is connected to the devil, never to persons who are born again, who are knowing they have eternal life. So when we find here in the third one, this is the only one without sin who could make it possible to destroy the work of the devil. This is an unchangeable victory. So we can understand that it is written in black and white how Holy said it, because the work of the Lord is so perfect, so holy, so clear. So once that we see very clear where is eternal life, where is clear that our sins take away, it is clear the work of the devil is destroyed, also in you and me. And what is very interesting is there's the last one in chapter 4. We find it in verse 9. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Look at this. The Lord himself is coming and manifested the love of God that we might live through him. Look to Calvary, to the cross. And you will see there is a borderless love shown and manifested. You never will understand this measurement of love on earth. But by this manifestation of this love, we live.
Question is, what nature are we feeding? I was reading in the first chapter of John, verse 15. Don't forget, we have two natures within us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. Well, tell me, brethren, what nature are we feeding on?
10th verse, we have the manifestation of that life in those that are God's children. In this, the children of God are manifest. And the children of the devil is a manifestation of that life that we have. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Righteousness and love, character of the children of God, manifested, this life that we have. We live through him.
True, we no longer belong to Satan. We have been delivered from his power and tyranny. We are now children of God. But we are tempted by the enemy. Remember the instance we have recorded in the Gospels when the Lord turned to Peter and addressed him as Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter, devoted disciple as he was, he would have turned the Lord away from going to the cross and accomplishing the work of redemption. He said, be it far from thee, Lord. He was a mouthpiece of the enemy. And it doesn't matter who Satan uses, whether he uses an unbeliever or a believer is immaterial to him. As long as he brings dishonor upon the blessed name of the Lord. And so we need to be warned that we are not used of the enemy. And this is probably strong language, but we've been delivered from the power of darkness, but it doesn't mean that Satan is going to leave us alone. He will make every attempt to turn us aside, maybe from the Lord's table, or into some path that is dishonoring to the blessed Lord. We need to, I was thinking lately of Luke chapter 14, where, maybe I should turn to it, Luke 14, where the terms of discipleship are given to us there toward the end of the chapter. What king, verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. well, he really capitulated to the enemy here. We don't want to do that. We need to have a healthy recognition of the power of the enemy that is arrayed against us. And we don't want to compromise the truth and capitulate to the enemy and make terms of peace with him. He's an enemy. And although delivered from his power, he's still active. And we need to be on our guard in constant dependence upon the Lord.
Just to clarify that verse in verse 9, and he cannot sin. John does want to paint things in black and white to make it clear and simple for each one of us. To know if we are his or we are not his. At the end of the chapter, we read the end of verse 24, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which we have given us. This Spirit is the means whereby we can check ourselves, our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we have the new nature, we cannot sin in the sense that we have lost a desire to sin. We are not going to commit premeditated sin. We are not going to plan intentionally to do something. And in that way, we know that we are Christ. We have the new nature. The new nature wants to manifest itself, we say in verse 9. And it's clear whose we are, to whom we belong. It does not guarantee that we will not sin by any means. But at least it refreshes our perspective in the sense that we have new desires. We have a desire to walk with the Lord, walk in righteousness, walk as his children, walk as those who manifest his righteousness in the world around us.
There are two important words, I believe, in connection with the Christian. One is his position, and the other is his condition. And it's important to lay hold of that God has given us a position before him in Christ, which is perfect. And realizing that in our soul, my brother was speaking in the address this afternoon, being stirred. Well, we should be stirred that our condition should line up with our position. God has brought us to a dignity we could never merit and never come to by ourselves, but he's given us this in his Son by grace. And now he's looking for us to be affected by that in the measure that we will purify ourselves as he is pure, that we will seek to walk righteously as he is righteous, that we will seek to be in this world as he is, because that's how God sees us. And if by God's grace there is a measure of attainment of this, there's never pride in that, because it always falls short, and we can certainly acknowledge that each one of us to meet with the position that we have in Christ. We'd be manifest to be perfect like him, and if God could have perfectly his way with us, we'd be manifesting him in that measure down here. There's no fault on God's part, but we have to acknowledge that our condition generally is not living up to our position. So we need to learn, as in the epistles, the position that we have, and be made thankful in the enjoyment of it, and be renewed in the desire to be in that condition before the Lord, to be what we are. And this is why we have exhortations in the scriptures, and we have these things that are brought before the saints in 1 John and every other epistle, exhorting us to be exercised as to our condition because of the position that we have in Christ.
Could read that in Romans 7, the example of that in verse 22 and 23, what Michelle just spoke about. Someone could read it in English. I have a French Bible.
Right, by the light in the law of God after the inward. Another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members.
But it brings us also to in 1 John 3, verse 21, it says, if our heart condemned us, we have the assurance towards God that God is greater than our hearts. So even though we condemn ourselves, the grace of God is bigger and greater than anything. We have an assurance in there.
I like the example in Romans 8 where it speaks of the law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. If I have a glass of water and I tip it on its side, it's going to pour out. Doesn't matter how many times I do it, it's going to pour out every time because of the nature that's there. But if I use another force rather than just a force of gravity, I take this glass of water and I put it on the tip of my fingers and I start rotating it around my body like this as I turn around. Same water, same glass, but it's never going to come out because there's another power holding it in. And that's the power of the Spirit of God in the new life in Christ Jesus that we have. When the Lord Jesus is the object, we're in the enjoyment of His love and Him, and we walk in fellowship with Him, we cannot sin. There's that power available in the new life, which is capacity, and that power of the Spirit of God, which is the energy of that new life. And we can walk in the Spirit. And when we do that, we cannot sin. It's the power of God in the life of Christ. But if I slow down my arm and I don't put that glass down and I leave it horizontal, what's going to happen? The water's going to pour out every time. And you and I, we have a nature, a sinful nature. And if we're relaxed in our Christian life, if we are idle, as our brother was saying before, if we don't use the spiritual tools that the Lord has given us, prayer, reading of God's word, being together around the Lord, being refreshed, being exercised, being stirred, then this is what's going to happen to you and me. We're going to slow down, and that water is going to pour out every time. That sin that's in us is going to be manifest. So that Romans chapter 7 looks at one side of it, and then we have in Romans 8 the power for that walk in the new life of the Spirit of God. We find in Romans 7, I believe, that the individual here is born again. He's quickened. I think to be born again means to get that new life. When God imparts new life to a soul, it's quickening. It's being born again. But we find in Romans 7 that even though that new nature is present, there's a conflict going on. Between the old and the new, the individual's got a big problem. He wants to do what's right, but he finds out he doesn't have the power to do it, and he finds he still has within him a desire to do the bad because he's got the old nature. And, you know, this becomes a great distress. And some stay a long time in Romans 7 and are under great distress of soul. They're certainly quickened. They have that new nature. But what we see in Romans 7 at the end is the solution to the problem. Because when we look at that chapter over and over, we read I. This occupation with self. But when we get to the end of the chapter, Romans 7 verse 24, here the individual cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, from the desire of this old nature? Where can I get help and deliverance? It's so oppressing to me." Well, the answer, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the picture. "And so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then in the next chapter, we have reference over and over to the Spirit of God. So we have Christ and the Spirit of God to give us power over this old nature that always wants to present itself. It wants to dominate. How wonderful to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. He's our strength. The Apostle Paul, he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me."
And the Apostle John, later in this epistle, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, referring to the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is God himself.
Very practical to consider the subject of love. Verse 11, that we should love one another. That as Cain, who was that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from dead unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And I have no doubt, dear ones, that each one of us, we have love for one another. But in your heart and mind, is there an exception to that love? Is there one of those that are the children of God that you have a little difficulty in loving, that you have differences with, that your heart is not inclined to? Well, if this, such is the case, we need to address that. What is the Lord's disposition towards that brother or sister? Oh, love and grace and desire for blessing. And so the disposition of your heart and mind toward each one of his own is one of love. It should be. And a desire to see them blessed.
The Lord showed love in the 13th chapter of John, when they were all present. And unfortunately, as we read that portion, one betrayed the Lord, but he never revealed that one. But he still had a love that maybe he would come to his senses, but he never did. So, you know, it's the same thing with each one of us. He loves us dearly. But it's up to each one of us to be exercised in our hearts how we should accept that love from him, so we can press on to be an encouragement to our brethren.
There's certainly nothing in us that drew out the love of God toward us. The source of it was the heart of God. And we didn't merit it, and there was no attraction in us at all. And that's divine love. Not difficult to love someone who you are attracted to naturally, but we're not all lovable creatures. And really, the divine love surmounts those natural unlovely traits of character which some of us manifest. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I was thinking in connection with our verse here, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So this is not only those who are gathered with us. We all have had the experience of meeting a believer in our travels, and our heart goes out to them. There's a link there. There's a common interest. We both have the same life and the same Savior. The strongest evidence of parents of your child being a believer is when he or she comes home and says, "Mother, I have found another Christian at school." That's an evidence that that child has a divine life, because he is drawn to that person. When there is life in that other child, so it is an exercise to us that we manifest this love. And love is something that is self-sacrificing. As the apostle says in our chapter, not only in word and word and tongue, but in deed and truth.
God doesn't ask us to do anything without giving us the resources to carry out what he's asked us to do. I'd like to read the last two verses of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 24, it says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." We've had a few books on the tables over there yesterday and today, and I'm sure if each one of us were to read a few of them, we would be blessed and encouraged. But I think in this particular book, 1 John, we see at least seven things that I've noticed that I think can help us. We see life, we see light, we see love, we see fellowship, we see abiding, we see commandments, and we see faith. If we were to turn back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we'd find in him was life, and his life was the light of men. So where do we get life? Well, we know that we're born and we receive it from our father and from our mother. Where do we find divine life? From our Heavenly Father. What have we that we have not received? We've been imparted with divine life from our Heavenly Father. Light. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Love. We love him because he first loved us. We find in the second chapter that we are to be abiding in his word. We are to be abiding in him. We find that we have fellowship with him. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We find commandments in this chapter and throughout this epistle. How gracious of God to give us so many specific commandments in love for us. And we're told, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then we find towards the end of this epistle that there's faith. And it's our faith that can help us to overcome this world. So we need each one of these components, and they come from him. He is our source. So how do we do these things? He is the source. He's the source of life. He's the source of light. He's the source of love. And we need to have that fellowship with him so we can abide in him and keep his commandments and operate in that faith so that we can live according to all that he's given us to read and to meditate on and to apply in our lives here.
Thank you. Knowing you passed from death unto life, you could read John 5 and 24. This is how we pass from death unto life. John 5 and 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's believing on him that sent the Son, and believing on the word of God, on God's testimony of the Son. This is how we pass from death unto life. But in our chapter we have, "By this we know that we have passed from death unto life." There's a confirmation of this new life in us because there's love active towards the brethren. "By this we know." And later on too, "By the Spirit of God that dwells in us, we know." And you know, if we read sometimes verses like this and we find some discrepancies in our lives, in our attitudes, in our emotions, in our feelings, and we say, "Oh, it's not that maybe I'm not born of God. Beloved, are we now the children of God? It's time to clean up. It's time to take notice again of what God has made you in Christ, and that these things that are brought before you by the Spirit of God, as you read the water of the Word of God, that washes our consciences, that brings out in our lives those things that shouldn't be there for the children of God, to judge them and set them aside. Not to lose your confidence in the Lord's love and what he's made you to be in Christ, but to get rid of those things that are inconsistent with what he's made you to be now before himself.
I believe we see how that hatred is related to unrighteousness. It goes together. And that's seen in Cain, in verse 12. It speaks of Cain, who was of the wicked one. Well, we know who the wicked one is. That's Satan, the devil. It says he slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil. Cain's work was evil. He brought of the fruit of the ground to present to God, and that was apart from the shedding of blood. He has the idea that he can approach God on his own terms without the shedding of blood. He should have known about the importance of the shedding of blood in connection with worship of God. Of course, Abel, we know, he brought a lamb, and the blood was shed. And God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. What was the effect on Cain? I believe he just filled up with bitterness toward his brother, hatred, to the very point that he murdered his brother. So that's what it tells us here. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 3 that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The world does not appreciate the light of the Word of God. The world really doesn't appreciate the Christian. We're here in this world to shine as lights for Christ. Don't be surprised if you're not appreciated, if you're hated. And we see how some in the world today are giving up their life for Christ because of the fact of their testimony. And the world hates that. The religious world, think about it. Who was it that clamored for the blood of Jesus the very most? The religious or the political? I believe it was the religious. It was the chief priests and the elders that took the lead in inciting the people and influencing Pilate, too, against Jesus. So we see the hatred that this world has toward the truth, toward the light. It was so when Jesus was here on earth. It's the same today. But as those who belong now to the Lord Jesus, we have that new life, having been born again. What is our attitude toward the world? What was the attitude of the Lord Jesus? Well, you know, he reached out to those who hated them. He said they hated me without a cause, but he still reached out to them. As our brother Bob was speaking about Judas there, I don't think there was any hatred in the heart of the Lord Jesus for Judas. But I think it's a product or a characteristic of the Lord Jesus that there was that love for those who hated him without a cause, and that same love ought to be manifest in our own attitude toward the world. Of course, here it's in connection with our attitude toward our brethren.
I agree with you on that point, where when the Lord was on the cross, he could say, "Father, forgive them." Here was the world punishing the Lord Jesus with every imaginable hatred towards him. And he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amazing love.
You certainly should never go to bed at night with an unforgiving thought toward our brethren, regardless of what they have done. Those roots of bitterness are easily generated in our hearts, and they can cause a lot of problems among the people of God. I think we've all heard the verse in Romans 12, the end of Romans 12, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Verse 20, if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, if a brother has done you an injury, we probably all had these experiences, we should take the first opportunity, look for the first opportunity to do that brother a kindness, not to avoid him and nurse those unkind feelings. Look at Saul. He was full of bitterness toward David, and those things can easily arise in our hearts, how we need to walk in self-judgment.
Many years ago in Montreal, our brother Eric Smith, at a reading meeting, he quoted the verse in Ephesians 4, and verse 26, it says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your rod. I believe that this, as you're saying, Brother John, is very important, that we shouldn't allow the day end on a sour note.
The love that we speak about is not just sentiment, is it? We have the 18th verse, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love gives, love puts us to work. We need to have the proper feelings in our hearts, but they need to be followed through with actions and deeds.
We see the supreme sacrifice of love in verse 16 here. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. The most marvelous exhibition of love toward those who were enemies by wicked works, enemies in mind and action. The Lord looked down, and he came down, and he laid down his life for us. And then the exhortation, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is, there might be the opportunity to sacrifice our own comfort for the blessing of our brethren. We all are naturally selfish creatures, thinking first of all of ourselves. That was never so in the life of the blessed Lord. He didn't live to please himself. He always lived for the blessing of others. This is the life we have. And so the apostle exhorts us here, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Well, that might not mean a martyrdom, although that can take place, but are we willing to sacrifice for the blessing and encouragement and help of our beloved brethren? The Montreal brethren have done that for us this weekend. We notice in verse 17, whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, we now have the claims of the Lord upon ourselves and upon everything that we possess. Before we were saved, we said, this car belongs to me and this house is mine. I can do what I want with it. No one can dictate to me how I can use what I have. But the Christian should not talk like that. Everything that we have is the Lord's. Remember in Exodus 13, if they couldn't devote an ass or a lamb to the Lord, they had to break its neck if it wasn't devoted. If it wasn't a sacrifice to the Lord. And everything that we have belongs to him. We are stewards of the goods that we have. If we only use them for ourselves, there's not going to be a reward for that. But if we use them for the blessing of the Lord's people and the spread of the gospel, we are laying up treasure in heaven. And although the money will fail, the way in which we have used the resources that God has entrusted to us will go on for eternity. So we can use what the Lord has given us, whether it be time, talent, money, possessions, whatever, for His glory, for the blessing of the Lord's people. We need to have wisdom how we disperse our funds, put it plainly, but the Lord can give us that wisdom. But the Christian should be characterized as a giver, as we have in the Lord's ministry.
It says in Scripture that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord doesn't say that the Lord loves a cheerful taker. Give from our hearts.
Speaking of our possessions, I just want to mention that I remember our brother Gordon Hayhoe often saying, I'm happy that I can go out and buy a car that I can use for the Lord's glory in traveling around to visit the brethren. And to me, that's the way we should be thinking about, I'm not saying I always do it, but that's the way we should be thinking when we go out and buy something. Am I going to be able to use this for the Lord's glory?
It's been said of the Dead Sea that it's dead because it's always taking in and it's never given out. And I heard that and I thought, that's a good word because, you know, God has richly blessed us. And, you know, freely we have received. Am I freely giving? We're to be channels of blessing, not terminals, channels. And, of course, it tells us there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that which withholdeth more than is meet, and it tends to poverty. That's a proverb. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that waters shall be watered also himself. It's good to be thinking about others and how we can use our resources for the sake of others. Putting Jesus first. The world doesn't have that attitude. I saw a little bit of advice given by a man of the world, and he said, let's put people first, and then things second, and then money last. Well, you know, there's no mention of Christ, no mention of God. I think what the proper sequence is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Well, you know, we've heard the acrostic, you know, J-O-Y. That brings joy in our souls. But it is a challenge to walk the talk, as we have here the importance of practical expression of what we say. And that's really what the world is looking at. Somebody wrote about the gospel, how it's written a chapter a day by the things that we do, by the words that we say. Men read what is written, whether false or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?
I remember having a Sunday school class years ago and wondering if where the students were that were in the class as far as salvation goes. Were they saved? Were they not saved? learn the verses from the Bible, listen to what was said, and so on. And these were boys that were teenagers, young teenagers. And I've thought of the Epistle of John in connection with signs of life. And for example, one is verse 14 of our chapter here, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed unto death, passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. If you see somebody who loves being in the company of Christians, I think that's a good sign of life. Another is about the Word of God. You know, it says in the second chapter about verse 14, I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. If children learn the Word of God and it's inside of them, the Lord can use that. And when they sometimes quote the Word of God, to me that is a good sign of life. And I take kind of, you know, we are what we say and the way we carry ourselves tells an awful lot as to where we are in life. And as a parent looks on with their own children, they want to see signs of life, and that is spiritual life. And so if you see young people and they're coming to meeting and they open their Bibles and they're listening to what is being said, it's, they may not talk too much, but when they're listening, it's a good sign of life. And I do like this verse that we've come to here in our chapter. We pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. I remember having one young fella, and actually I know him quite well to this day, who is an older, who's a, I don't know, I suppose in his 40s now, and he used to come to Sunday school, and he never mentioned about the Lord's name, but he just enjoyed coming to Sunday school, and he learned the verses and would ask questions and all, but he never... He enjoyed the warmth of the fellowship of being with the Lord's people. And I took comfort in this particular verse. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Well, later on, it did turn out that it manifested, that life that was in him manifested himself itself in a greater way.
Because that's what the 19th verse is bringing before us, isn't it? Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and that shall assure our hearts before him. It gives an insurance, an assurance of life when we see this kind of behavior. Those who are attached to the children of God, and also the giving, the just freely giving. It's not natural to us as human beings to just give of what we have. Alan had to go and make a report on altruism and how there really is no altruism in his psychology class. And the altruism is to give without a reason to give. But in Christianity, we do see that. We see people giving with no reason to give, just because the energy of the Spirit of God is inside and producing a desire to give.
Someone would like to be called an altruist, so he gives, but the motive is pride. It's pride to be recognized as one who does good to others. That's not why the Christian gives. The Christian gives because he's rich and he has a love of Christ flowing through him, and he sees needs to which his heart is touched with compassion, and he'll have joy in giving, no pride.
Jeremiah was in a situation where he didn't want to speak the word of God anymore, but he said it burned within me. You know, and that character of things within ourselves as we know Christ as our Savior, the desire to reach out, the desire to be real, the desire to give, it just burns. It burns within us as we have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ.
May we sing number 46 in the back of the book? Here is a secret. Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart with thee? Hymn number 46 in the appendix. Have I an object, Lord, below?